you know anything at all about the life of Jesus, then you probably know that he did not get along well with Israel's religious leaders. And one chapter in particular that shows them at odds with each other is John 8. That chapter, the Gospel of John chapter 8, it opens with them bringing to him a woman caught in adultery. It's one of the most well-known stories in the Gospels. And so most of you know that as the scene opens, there are rocks in the hands of the woman's accusers. And by the time it's over, the rocks are scattered on the ground, the men are gone, and Jesus is sending the woman home forgiven. But if you keep reading to the end of the chapter, you'll see that it's not long before they have rocks in their hands again. Only this time, the person they are intending to stone to death is Jesus. Why? Well, it's because he says things to them for which they believe he deserves to die. Here's just a sampling from John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. Verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Verse 51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. I mean, Jesus said these things, and first they said, you're demon-possessed. And then they asked him this question, who do you think you are? It's obvious from the context that they weren't asking it because they were searching for the truth, but it's a great question for those who are searching for the truth. Who did Jesus think he was? And then we have to ask a follow-up question. Does the evidence suggest that he really was who he thought he was? Because if Jesus was nothing more than a good man or a great teacher, we really can't say with confidence that he was right about everything, if only because he lived 2,000 years ago. I mean, he may have been the smartest person around at the time, but he was in no position to tell us what we should think about the stuff that we are dealing with in 2022. On the other hand, if Jesus believed he was God, and if the evidence backs up that claim, well, then that means that he was right about everything. That's the thesis of this series. Jesus was right about everything because he was God. And I think that's a really important thesis to prove, because if he was right about everything, then it makes this world a lot less confusing for us. We're not left to ourselves to figure out what is true about scripture or science or sexuality or money or life after death or anything else Jesus addressed. Because if he was God, he was smarter than anyone from any age. But I realized when I decided to teach this series that before we study what Jesus taught about the subjects that are most important to us, we have to be sure that we get his identity right. And we started last week in this process by answering the question, are the Gospels, those four biographies in the Bible of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they historically accurate? I mean, did they get the facts right? Did Jesus really say what they claim he said? Did Jesus really do what they claim he did? If they're not reliable sources, then we would be in danger of trusting in the so-called words of Jesus that may actually have been made up by someone else. But last week, we learned why we can trust that the Gospels are historically accurate. If you missed that, go back there, because that's foundational to everything else that we're talking about. We want to make sure that we're dealing with the real person. We know that we know who he was, what he said. And we did that last week, and so the next logical step is just to find quotes from Jesus in the Gospels that answer the question, who did he think he was? And then to take it a step further, how can we know whether or not he was right? And we're going to try to find answers to both of those questions in the next half hour. Now, I realize that is an ambitious goal, but I think that we can do it by simply following Jesus around and listening to what he says about himself, as well as watching what he does between those statements of self-identity. Now, the way that I did that this past week in preparation for today was just by scanning every page of this Harmony of the Gospels. I love the Harmony of the Gospels. It puts the four biographies of Jesus side by side in chronological order. So you can start at the beginning of his life and go all the way to the resurrection as it happened. So I did that, and I put a post-it note on every page where Jesus said things that gave others a clue about who he thought he was. Now, you can tell from the number of post-it notes that I have here that I'm not going to get to all of them today. We don't have time to do that, but I will show you enough of them to make his self-identity clear. Now, the first thing that I noticed as I began to read is that it didn't take long for people to start wondering who Jesus was. Because right from the start of his public ministry, he did things that ordinary people can't do. He turned water into wine. He healed a boy just by saying the word without even going to where the sick boy was. He filled two fishermen's boats full of fish after a night in which they caught nothing. He drove a demon from a man in a synagogue. He cleansed a leper. And he healed every sickness and drove out every demon in the Galilean town of Capernaum. It was after all of that that he was teaching in someone's home, probably there in Capernaum, and the crowd was so huge and so tightly packed around the house that when four men came carrying the four corners of their paralyzed friend's mat, they couldn't get anywhere close to Jesus. But they were so determined that they found a way. They actually hoisted their friend on his mat up onto the roof of the house, and they got to where they were right over top of Jesus, and they dug a hole in the roof and let him down in front of Jesus. And Mark 2 says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," which was weird, because that's not what they came for. They weren't thinking about that at all. And so that statement confused them, but it also, it's important to know, it enraged the religious leaders who were there. Mark says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming.'" That is, he is showing criminal disrespect to God. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Man, that's such a loaded statement. He claimed to have the authority to do what only God can do. And yet he called himself the Son of Man. What does that mean? Is he saying, "I'm only a man"? Well, that's one way that you could take it. But those to whom Jesus was speaking were very familiar with the almost 600-year-old prophecy in which Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that is, God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him." That is, they worshiped the Son of Man. And that's something else that's only reserved for God, worship. I mean, Jesus himself said, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so, continuing that prophetic passage from Daniel, his dominion, that is the dominion of the one who is like a Son of Man, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, that prophecy was all about the coming of the Messiah, the God-appointed and God-anointed king who would reign over the whole world forever. And embedded in the prophecy was the deity of the Messiah. He's not the Ancient of Days, and yet he is worshiped as God. So there was this mysterious revelation way back in 600 BC that there's more to God than the simple one-person concept that people had. Now, the Jewish people knew very well that there's only one God, because God himself said that in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So how could there be one God, but two persons that comprise that God, or even three? It was a total brain teaser, and it still is. But Jesus was making a claim, fuzzy as it was, to being both the Messiah and God, authorized to forgive sin and worthy of being worshiped. And then he backed up that claim. He said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. They knew this guy. He had grown up in their town. This amazed them, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And then next in my harmony is the healing of another paralyzed man at a pool called Bethesda. It was in Jerusalem. It was believed to have therapeutic benefits for those who were the first to get in when the water was stirred. So Jesus approached a man who was sitting outside of the pool, and he'd been unable to walk for 38 years, the text tells us. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And John 5 says that at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now the problem was, this happened on the Sabbath day, which made not only the healing, but also the carrying of the mat illegal. The religious leaders said to this man who had just been freed from 4 decades of paralysis, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. And this guy's defense was, well, this guy that just healed me, Jesus, told me to do it. And so they tracked Jesus down. And he said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now look at the text. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And rather than backing down, Jesus doubled down. He said, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son, he's talking about himself here, he says, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Don't miss that. Jesus claimed to have the power to raise the dead. And it wasn't long after that he actually did that. He was on his way into a town called Nain, and there was a funeral procession coming out of the town. Luke 7 tells us that the man in the coffin was the only son of a widow. And Jesus saw that woman weeping. And the text says his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying that coffin on. And the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Here's an understatement. They were all filled with awe and praised God. Now, they didn't hear Jesus' earlier claim to be the Son of God, so they thought maybe he's a prophet, because they remembered that Elijah and Elisha, each of them both raised one person from the dead. And so maybe he's a prophet like them. But in any case, they concluded that through Jesus, God had come to this planet to help his people. And then there's a section in my harmony that is kind of bookended by two storms. And in between those two storms, Jesus drives out a legion of demons from a madman. He heals a hemorrhaging woman. He raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. He restores the sight of 2 blind men. He enables a mute man to speak. And he feeds 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But before all that comes the first storm, the one that threatens to sink the boat that the disciples and that Jesus were in. So the disciples are freaking out. Jesus is sleeping in the stern of the boat, and they wake him up, and they ask him for help. So he wipes the sleep out of his eyes. He speaks to the wind and to the waves, and he tells them to be still, and in an instant, the lake is completely calm. And the disciples, these friends of Jesus, were terrified. And they said to one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Then there is a second storm. This time Jesus is not in the boat. He stayed behind on land to pray. The wind starts blowing, the water grows rough, the disciples are straining at the oars, and suddenly they see through the mist the figure of a man walking on the water. They think it's a ghost. But Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Now, that statement, "it is I," that's not exactly what he said. Literally, he said, "Take courage, I am." It's like not even grammatically correct, but it's significant. Because in the Old Testament book of Exodus, when God revealed himself to Moses for the first time, and he told him to tell the Israelites that God sent him to lead them out of Egypt, Moses asked God, "What if they want to know your name?" And God said, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So God referred to himself as I am. And now what does Jesus say while he's walking on the water? "I am." Peter replies, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, I'm going to skim right past Mark 7, where Jesus took it upon himself to change a portion of God's law, which he would never do if he did not believe that he had the divine authority to do it. And I'm going to skip right past a whole bunch of healings and the feeding of the 4,000. And I'm not even going to stop to ask you what you think about the transfiguration, in which the appearance of Jesus changed and actually matched the appearance of God himself in Daniel 7. I'm rushing to get to John chapter 8, the passage we looked at briefly at the beginning of this message, in which the religious leaders were so offended by the seemingly blasphemous claims being made by Jesus that they finally asked him, "Who do you think you are?" And one of the things Jesus said in response to that question was this: "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So Jesus was referring to the founder of Israel, who had lived and died over 2,000 years earlier. No wonder his opponents replied, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Here again, just as he did when he was walking on the water, he refers to himself using the very name of God. No wonder they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. But it's not long before he's back again. And John 10 says that the Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name," what's he talking about there? He's talking about all these miracles that he had performed. "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. John says that again, Jesus escaped their grasp, but he never stopped comparing himself to God the Father. In John 12, I'm aware that when I mention John 12, that I'm skipping past John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In John 12, he said, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. And look at this. Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Now stop and really think about this. This is very significant when we're trying to figure out whether or not Jesus was right about everything. He claimed that everything he said, God the Father told him to say. And then there's John 14, where Jesus said, I am the way and the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, one of his apostles, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Believe based on my miracles, he said. Now let me just try to remind you of the questions we're trying to answer. Who did Jesus think he was? And does the evidence suggest that he really was who he thought he was? So who did Jesus think he was? Well, he said, I'm the Son of Man, that's the Messiah, and I'm the Son of God, co-equal with God the Father. And what evidence does he offer to prove he was right? Countless miracles. Now, we're almost done. We're getting to the end of Jesus' life. In his prayer to God the Father, right before his arrest, he said, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then, when Judas and the soldiers came to apprehend him, he asked them. Actually, the text says that he came out to them and asked them. He didn't wait for them to come to him. He went to them and he said, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Well, that's not exactly what he said. He said, I am. He just spoke his name, the name of God. And John 18 says that when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Such was the power of that name. He could easily have walked away from that posse, but instead he surrendered himself to them because he had a mission to accomplish, a baptism to undergo, a cup to drink. The one who claimed to be God allowed mere human beings to lie about him, condemn him, mock him, spit on him, slap him, flog him, and crucify him. They put his dead body in a tomb on a Friday afternoon, and by Sunday morning, it was gone. According to the gospel writers, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to other women, then to Simon Peter, then to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to all the apostles except Thomas. And when they told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," he replied, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, John says, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," which I would need to hear if I was in that room. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." What? "My God?" And did Jesus correct him? No, he said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John adds this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, some just are blessed with the faith of a small child. Whatever the Bible says about Jesus, they just believe it. No questions asked. Others have the faith of Thomas. They need proof. And so Jesus gave it. Every miracle testifies that he is who he said he was. Not God the Father, but God the Son, the divine Messiah, who came into this world to speak the truth and then to die the death that all of us deserved. And the ultimate proof of his deity was his resurrection. He was dead, and now he's alive. What more do we need to believe that Jesus was God? And you see, this is why I say that Jesus was right about everything. The historically reliable Gospels confront us with a man who claimed to speak nothing but the truth and who proved to be God by doing what no mere human can do. And so, if he spoke on the authority of Scripture, which he did, or the beginning of life on this planet, which he did, or sexual boundaries, which he did, or heaven and hell, which he did, or how to live forever, which he did, or the value and purpose of money, which he did, or what matters most to God, which he did, then who are we to disagree? So you can see where we're headed in this series. We're going to listen carefully to what Jesus taught about the issues that confront us and confuse us and polarize us in 2022. Isn't it good to know that we don't have to figure it all out on our own, because Jesus was right about everything?